You can be seated. Oh, I see the kids are heading off already. Okay, we'll dismiss the kids now then. Before Ariel comes this morning, I've asked Craig to come and share with us some of his spiritual journey. Craig is one of the elders at our church, sometimes on stage, more often not, he's at the back on Sunday mornings. But as we've been doing this series on Jesus' way of peace, I've said, Craig, could you share with us, you grew up in a military family, okay? And now you are an elder in a peace church. There's a story in there. And could you share that some of that story with us? So, Craig.
Good morning. Okay, let's try the impossible. Craig's Baptist to Anabaptist journey in 7 minutes. Journey starts for me in VBS, where I came to faith in a Fellowship Baptist church. We were a military family, with my father being an Air Force pilot, with frequent moves across the country. My middle growing up years see me in air cadets, a marksman on the rifle competition team, a leader, an instructor, and concluding my time in cadets, getting my private pilot's license. I flew as both passenger or pilot in some military flights with Dad and with cadets, or around lots of it as a military flying club member at the Canadian Forces base that I worked at. This contrasted much later after Bible college with a couple flights with Mission Aviation Fellowship in Kenya and Tanzania. But my growing up also had two exceptions to multiple Fellowship Baptist and North American Baptist churches, Broadway MB in Chilliwack for grades 4 and 5, and then in my mid-teens at Regal Heights MB in Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan for 3 years, where I was baptized. This started the slow processing. I watched my dad working through his theology, mulling his framework of understanding, thinking through early retirement, seminary, talking through theological differences in our MB churches at the time. Time scrolls ahead and my parents head overseas as my father is seconded to the UN for peacekeeping in Israel and Syria and Somalia. And I head off to the same Bible college that my parents met at, and the same one that I met Ariel at over 30 years ago as she worked up to her first pastoral internship in Prince George. At Bible college, students are perhaps more prone to theologizing everything, including current events, and that included the first Gulf War, which was the only thing that we were allowed to turn the TV on for in the dorms. This was also something I watched my father drawn into as a heavy transport pilot. At times, I listened to him describe praying for his enemy, that should he have ever had to discharge a weapon, that God would guide it and its outcome. Ultimately, he did take early retirement, go to seminary, and go into Jesus Film ministry for another 25 years, and also military lives outreach with Campus Crusade. And some 20 years ago, our journey brought us here to ERBF to make it a family church home. Settling back into the MP was an opportunity to continue that review on the theology of peacemaking. To me, the statement of faith of a church is how you review and discern the distinctives and points of emphasis for a community of believers. Do I fit? Is there substantial unity here between what the MBs believe and what I do? And can I put the rest on pause? This was important to me. The first turning point was when I found I could let go of the minor points that were traditionally important for the churches I was in, and instead coming back to the main summary of what it meant to follow Jesus, his simplification of the whole law, simply that this is what the Lord requires of you, to love your God, and second, equally important, to love your neighbor. Anything else, if it doesn't align with that, you've got off on the wrong track and might be doing something Scripture doesn't call you to. It also appealed to me the emphasis MBs kept also on, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, as MCC does, in active making of peace where they're working. Over time, I started by the examination of Scripture, like the Bereans in Acts 17. When Romans 13:8 circles back with, if you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. I started to get careful with where my personal lines were for making peace, advocating for justice, and where the lines are for me as for violence. And Matthew 5:43 puts the edge on loving your neighbor and your enemies, where that's the passage that concluded with, but you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I also worked through our confession of faith. I had to take seriously the sections that talk about the covenant relationships as a local body and through the denomination that we work together to discern how we live out Scripture. Under revelation of God, our confession of faith has a snippet. The entire Bible was inspired by God. It is the infallible word of God and the authoritative guide for faith and practice. The Holy Spirit guides and continues to make known to the community of faith, individuals, and the church in the interpretation of Scripture. Under the nature of church, the church is one body of believers, male, female, from every nation, race, and class. The head of the body is Christ. The church, underline united by the one Spirit, makes Christ visible in the world. The church exists as local bodies of believers and a whole wide community of faith. Under fellowship and accountability, the church is a covenant community in which members are mutually accountable in matters of faith and life. Local congregations follow the New Testament example by seeking the counsel of the wider church on matters that affect its common witness and mission. Congregations work together in a spirit of love, mutual submission, and interdependence. And today, this is a long ways culturally between where my Christian journey started and today, and that's pretty important to me. At the MB Equip conference, one of the speakers talked about how part of our theology was a product of our upbringing, that our taught or lived experiences, which would presuppose an orientation on an issue, and that it was expected to be near an immovable default, so that our practical outcome was focusing on how to find and maintain unity through grace, and work to harmonize our shared understanding, even in the confession of faith. And while that's a good practice, it's not my lived experience. In the context of conforming to the image of God and understanding Him through Scripture and the Holy Spirit, who are more empowered to be a changeable people than Christians? At conversion, we are counted as righteous, but the process of conformance to God's image is a journey, Spirit-led and empowered, and is directed by Scripture with intention and accountability of a covenant community. We are like the Bereans together who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. No doubt you have your own presuppositions on different issues, and your starting point does not, likely should not, define or predispose a destination. Keep issues open-handed. Keep reevaluating and going deeper with Scripture, even on issues you think you understand. Keep a teachable spirit. Remember that it is a progressive journey, not a light switch. I'm reminded of the importance of being open-handed and not dogmatic as a default as I listen to commentators that I respect and have relied on to assist going deep on contextual understanding and original language analysis as they show humility and transparency on issues that they have refined and clarified or even just feel that they got wrong decades later. That was a pattern demonstrated by early church father Augustine, who wrote as a life-concluding book about all the things that he was wrong about. Augustine's last book was Retractations, gathering together, quote, all the things which he most justly displeased me in my books. Changes of mind and presenting retraction as a part of growth in truth and a spiritual exercise of repentance and self-examination. Growth in understanding is normal for a Christian. I also believe that as we move into leadership, that those items on hold needed to be fleshed out and worked through such that I'm in a position to not just support them, but live and teach them. So where am I now in my journey as an Anabaptist definition of peacemaking? Am I done digging in on all the personal boundaries of loving my neighbor while making peace and pursuing justice? No, I am not. But while I'm wrestling with the practicalities, I am fully aligned to our values to the point where I couldn't participate myself as someone in the military or the police. However, I have the grace to know other people are at different places in that journey, and I can't be dogmatic about it. The broader point is that we need to be present in the debate to ensure unity, not uniformity, is the outcome. After the framework or the Confession of Faith, we have so much richness to explore in joining others in our MB communities, learning how to live out peace, or shalom, in both the easy and the hard. For further reading after you finish the Equip Conference media that Pastor David is linking us to, I suggest the MB Direction Journal's Hearing and Living Shalom Kingdom Melody. Listening for shalom with God. Listening for shalom with others. Listening for shalom with creation. And listening for shalom with ourselves. That's a short look into how I got from my beginning to now. And if we want to go through it in more depth, you'll have to reach out to me afterwards and we can go on that journey together.
Thank you, Craig, for sharing your journey. He's my husband, so you get the 1-2 Bowers punch this morning. I mean, it's a peace church. You get the 1-2 Bowers blessing this morning. That's what I was trying to say. And it worked out that way. And you know, Craig and I did not talk about what we were going to share. We prepped our talk and our sermon individually, and so I am blessed to have heard what you had to say. I got to walk that journey with you, and you will get to hear what I have to say this morning, and you will all get to see how this aligns and how the Spirit was talking to both of us this week. So, for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Ariel Bowers. I lead worship here at the church. I was on staff for a number of years as the director of worship ministries here. I'm a credentialed pastor with the Mennonite Brethren Conference. I'm very proud of that. And I am also a trained spiritual director. I graduated from my training last April. And it is my joy and privilege to walk with people as they are learning to hear from God in their lived experience and day-to-day lives. If you want to know more about that, you can talk to me later. So this morning is the fifth Sunday of Lent. And if you have been here for any time at all over the last few weeks, you will know that our sermon series is on Jesus' way of peace. So this morning, I am stepping back a little to ask why. Why is this way of peace so important? Why is it foundational for who we are as Christians? And are there guidelines for how we live this out? So you've heard some of that already, but I'm going to go back to the basics. And since the word why is one of my favorite questions, buckle up, because I've got a lot to say. So before we begin, though, let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are present here with us, that you have already been speaking to us through the music, through the scriptures, maybe even through our conversations already with each other. May you continue to open our ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say in your word this morning. Where I speak, that it's chaff, Lord, blow it away. But where there are seeds that need to be planted, would you plant them in fertile soil this morning? We pray in your name. Amen. So I was prepping lunch after church a couple weeks ago, and my daughter Danica, who did agree to be named, by the way, asked me a very fun question. She asked me, "You're not allowed to me, and that you ask for?" And she immediately said, "World peace," quickly followed by a cure for cancer. I didn't know what to say. So Catherine walked down the stairs, and I asked her, "So if a genie gave you 3 wishes, what would you ask for?" And she immediately said, "World peace." So my kids are better people than I am. But maybe it's because we've been sitting in peace for the last few weeks. I asked them what they meant by world peace. Like no more war and fighting, right? Pretty obvious. And as a matter of fact, if you Google the definition of peace, that's pretty much what you get. So then I asked them, does it matter how the genie answers your wish for world peace? What if the genie created a world order where no one could do anything or act out in any way for fear of severe governmental punishment? Well, there's no war or fighting then, right? Well, no, that wasn't peace, they said. But if peace is simply the absence of violence or war, then the problem is that it allows any means necessary to achieve that. violence to suppress violence. And anyway, we sense in our hearts that's not enough, don't we? We want not just an absence of something, but the presence of so much more. We are instinctively longing for God's understanding of peace. Craig talked about this a little bit. He used the word shalom, and the Bible's whole narrative from beginning to end talks about this kind of peace. The Hebrew word shalom and the Greek word eirene both translate into the English word peace, but they imply something so much greater. This deep, holistic state of well-being, a completeness, safety, justice, and prosperity, rather than just the absence of conflict. Shalom represents wholeness, restoration, harmony, and order that brings human flourishing and restored relationship with God, with each other, ourselves, and all creation. It's life-giving. Amen. Ken Esau, he calls peace, by the way, iridescent, because it is so huge and so much bigger than what we could possibly understand. He says, while we often think of God's primary characteristic as love, the biblical writers often referred to God as the God of peace. Love is God's character, and God's robust, multidimensional peace is his mission. And this is why God sent his son, Jesus, to inaugurate that kingdom of peace through his life, death, and resurrection. And we, who follow Jesus, who have pledged our allegiance to him and to his kingdom of peace, we become bringers of this shalom everywhere we go. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we become ambassadors for God. His kingdom is here in us and in us and is coming into the world through us and will one day come in its fullness. Amen. So this is the background to Romans 12, which is actually the text we're going to look at today. The book of Romans as a whole is an explanation of how we got into this mess as humans and God's plan for how to deal with sin, disobedience, our separation from him, ourselves, each other, and creation. It's his plan for peace. And at the end of chapter 11, as N.T. Wright says, Paul just stands back in sheer awe and breathtaking wonder at the scale and the scope of it all. He breaks out in praise. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, glory to him forever. So holding all of that as background, grab your Bibles if you brought them with you. If you didn't bring one with you, there are some in the back. The usher can give you one. Or look over your shoulder at someone else's. I am going to read the whole chapter, and it's a really dense text. There's no way I'm going to do justice to all the verses, but that is okay. My goal this morning is to look at the arc of what Paul is saying through the whole chapter. So I'm going to read the whole thing, but you might want to refer back to your Bible because I'm not going to put the scripture on the slides after this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's start at the top of the chapter. The therefore Paul uses in verse 1 lets us know that the previous chapter is the foundation for this one. So that awesome, breathtaking, wondrous mercy that has reconciled us to God and to each other undergirds what is next. So verse 1 is a wordplay that would have captured the reader's imagination. Our proper response to God's mercy is that we become living sacrifices. So the people that Paul was writing to had seen plenty of animal sacrifices in the temples, both Greek and Jewish. The live animal had to be holy and pleasing, that is, healthy, unblemished. The animal was brought to the priest, killed on the altar, and then sacrificed. But here, Paul is saying, God wants us to be ever-living sacrifices. The verb tense for living doesn't mean I was live and now I'm dead. It means constantly living. It's a present active participle, continuous state of being. We are to live on the altar, to stay there. So an image of continuing and complete surrender. When I read this and I thought of myself on the altar, I had this picture of an octopus with its legs going everywhere. Like, to stay on an altar, I think, is a really hard thing to do. Because we like to put ourselves on the throne of our lives. We like to be in control. But now everything that we have and are is a sacrifice to God. This is our true and proper worship. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which means what we do with our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our energy matters. And that's you and me on the altar, and that red is the mercy of God that surrounds us. Also, we have to sacrifice our minds. We aren't to absorb and mirror what our culture is teaching us. We are to let our minds be renewed by the Holy Spirit. God doesn't just want an external ritual. The God of mercy wants our minds and our hearts to be his as well. He is talking about total transformation. All that we are is to be remade and renewed by God's spirit of love so that we can know and live out God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are, in essence, to live as new creations, remade by God for God's purposes, wholly surrendered to him. Paul starts here because this is the requirement for shalom, Jesus' way of peace. Left to our own untransformed way, our lives mirror what we want when we are in charge. Instead, we are to have lives that mirror the attitude and posture of Jesus in the world, as talked about in Philippians 2. So I'm spending a lot of time on these two verses because they provide an orientation that is really critical as we continue to move through the passage. So much of peacemaking as followers of Jesus is counterintuitive, countercultural. It goes against what comes naturally to our old nature, our old self, and to the world that we live in. So now, where and how do we live out this transformed and sacrificial life? In short, you know, everywhere. And Paul will give us an ever-expanding circle of influence that includes the church, the broader community, those who are hostile to us, the government. So we start with the local church. ERBF, you, we are talking about us. We are the heart and nucleus of this circle. So more than half of this chapter talks about the church. Paul calls us the body of Christ, as he has in other places, because he uses this image of a body to describe our relationship to each other. One phrase that jumped out for me as I was reading this passage was verse 5, each member belongs to all the others. So just like your leg, your arm, your cheekbone, they all belong to each other because they are a part of your body. So we all belong to each other because we are all part of one body. Paul makes it clear in verses 3 to 13 that he is interested in our heart posture or our orientation to our fellow members. He doesn't give a list of rules, but guidance on how to love and serve each other. If you look at your Bible, Paul uses words like humility, sincerity, goodness, devotion, honor, energetic in service, joyful in hope, patient, prayerful, and significantly with a list of not just the gifts he has given each of us, but a plea for using them out of a heart of grace. Stay zealous in your service to the Lord, Paul says in verse 11. I like that because Paul knows it isn't easy always to serve and live together. Keep your spiritual fervor. If your gift is giving, give generously. If it's leading, lead diligently. If it's serving, serve. If it's encouragement, encourage well. Have you ever been in a group project in school or at work or been a parent where there's work that needs to be done, but no one really wants to do it or take ownership? There's a big difference, right, between trying to get people to do stuff and having people come and say, how can I help? Or even better is, hey, I saw this thing that needs to be done and I would love to do it. Or, hey, I have a passion for this. How can I contribute this? Yeah, that would be fantastic. And that is what Paul is talking about here. So I believe Paul makes the local church the nucleus for a couple reasons. Obviously, the first is that we're the body, right? He is the head, we are the body. One of the most intimate connections that there is. Also, as followers of Jesus, it is in this community that we grow and mature in our faith. It isn't optional. There's no other way. In a parallel passage to this one in Ephesians 4:13, Paul refers to the gifts of teaching given to build up the body until, quote, we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We become mature together. I think you can see from the text that being part of the church isn't a one-hour ritual on Sunday morning. This is where we learn to live out the way of Jesus with others who are doing the same. The second reason is because the church is where we commit to living life with people we might, you know, or might not have chosen to be friends with otherwise. People from different backgrounds, ages, interests, political views, perspectives, cultures, languages. The early churches had great divides between Jew and Gentile, social classes, cultures, things that even now divide and alienate. Paul's call was to unity, verse 5. So in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. It was then and is now an incredible witness to those around us to see a church that loves, cares for, and lives life together in spite of our differences. Craig mentioned we have been at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship for more than 20 years. And I look out and I see that history in my relationship with many of you. Too many to name, I'm getting a little teary looking out at you guys. You have blessed me, challenged me, taught my kids in Kid Zone and summer camps, let them sit on your motorcycle. Thank you, John. I love leading worship with the teams. I've grown in my gifts alongside of you, and I hope that I have been able to encourage you to grow in yours. We've also been here long enough to see some really hard times. We've been hurt, and worked it out. To widen the circle of influence to include our neighbors, most commentators agree that he is still talking about our relationships in the church as well. I love that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Sometimes we get hurt in church, or people can just be irritating. But when we stay, when we learn to make peace and bless, when we stick it out, neither leaving to join another church nor just hiding our hurt to avoid conflict, which is not peace, remember. Peace is wholeness, justice, flourishing, which might mean that we share our hurt appropriately with our community and find a way to flourish as individuals and as a body. We practice speaking truth, loving and receiving love. This week, the video that the home groups are going to be watching is about peacemaking in the local church. It is a fantastic session, which we had the privilege to see in person, on how to have the courage to hold the tension, name the issues, and navigate interpersonal conflict in the church with curiosity and discernment. And I know you would be more than welcome to join David's Thursday night home group if you would like to see that and discuss it with a group of people. Paul continues in verses 17 to 21, widening our influence and moving us into increasingly complex ways of making peace in the world with our neighbors. Because we are surrendered to God and are being transformed through the Holy Spirit, because the kingdom values that we live out of are based on loving God and loving our neighbors like Jesus, we won't repay evil for evil. We'll be thoughtful about how we act around everyone, being wise and courteous. And as far as it depends on us, we will live at peace with everyone. How easy it is to hear, we will live in an absence of conflict with everyone. And I will be honest, that is how I've just always assumed it was until a couple weeks ago. David used this verse in his sermon, and I knew I was preaching on this, and I went, oh, he's talking about shalom. Whoa, that totally changed my understanding of this verse. This is not an absence of conflict. As far as it depends on me, I am to live in shalom with everyone. I am to be a peacemaker, a wholeness, harmony, justice, love, truth, and life bringer to everyone. As far as it depends on me. What happens when we can't live in mutual harmony or peace with people? What do? Jesus' way is consistent. We don't retaliate when others wound us. We are to be kingdom shalom bringers, even to someone who does us harm. We do not take retribution. That is not our function. We are not to do spiritual, emotional, or physical violence, but to trust God for our justice. Paul knows how difficult this is. In verse 19, he affectionately calls the church his beloved, agapetos, though most Bibles, and probably yours, are going to translate it as dear friends. But Paul is saying, beloved, live and walk in love. So I can't not mention the heaping coals sentence. Maybe you're thinking that it seems a little vindictive, mean, and vengeful, especially in the, you know, context. I remember being taught growing up that this sentence meant that by doing your enemy a kindness, you were increasing their shame and magnifying their punishment. You know, so there, sucker, burning coals on your head. Yeah. It doesn't really make a lot of sense in the love pace context. And, you know, commentators don't actually think now that's what it means anyway. It is a hard sentence to understand. It was an ancient idiom, even in Paul's day. So the best explanation essentially means that this is a change of mind as a result of a deed of love. So to heap burning coals on someone's head, which still sounds like really violent, but anyway, to heap burning coals on someone's head was to do a deed of love that hopefully might bring them to a change of action or heart. And just so you know, chapter 13 is actually a continuation of Paul's train of thought here, and it expands the circle of peacemaking influence out to the government. David mentioned it briefly last week, and I'm not going to go there today, for which I'm sure you're grateful. So we've seen a few times now the sentence that we see in the last part of chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 9 says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Now, in our culture, evil is a really intense word. Like, we don't call something evil unless it's like, you know, evil, wicked, right? Like, it means something really, really, really bad. But the two words for evil in this chapter have a bit of a broader meaning. They refer to values or way of thinking or malignant action that is the opposite of God's, and it has the opposite outcomes. It is destructive. It's painful. It's anti-shalom. And Paul is asking us not to let the evil we experience overwhelm us, but to overcome that evil by holding firm to the loving way of Jesus. The Greek word for good here and in verse 9, agathosune, it means an attitude or posture of goodness, kindness, and uprightness of heart and life that also works itself out in action. It's a vigorous, active goodness that blesses others and brings shalom. Paul uses this word also in Galatians 5:22 to describe one of the fruits of the Spirit. So, As I prepared this message, I personally was actually challenged by just how essential this way of Jesus is and how it transforms every area of my life, personally, communally. And I wonder what God might be saying to each of you. Here are some questions to ponder. What is my attitude and posture with God? Am I on the altar as a living sacrifice, or do I want to be in control? If you haven't offered your life to Jesus, you can do that right now by just saying, Lord, I surrender my life to you. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your love and peace for me and for others. Maybe it is a rededication of your life that you need to make. Am I living out goodness with the body of Christ here at ERBF? As I am able, in a loving and caring community where I can love and care with fellow Jesus followers, no matter the differences. 3. Am I bringing the kingdom of shalom to my neighbors, to the place where I work? Am I walking the way of Jesus where people are mean, hurtful, rude, on social media, on Reddit? Lord Jesus, where else do I need to hear your loving voice? I'm going to leave the questions up on the screen, and I'm going to leave a few moments of silence for us to just listen to what the Lord might want to say to us right now. And then I'll invite the worship team up. Would you come up, worship team, as I close us with prayer? Loving God, I thank you for your word, which speaks to us so powerfully. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who touches our hearts and pricks our conscience and provides comfort. What we've heard today may do all three: touch our hearts, prick our consciences, provide comfort. Would you continue to do your work in us as individuals and as the body of Christ here at ERBF? You are the source of our strength. You are our hope. You are our joy and our peace, and our lives are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Those were awesome words. Build your kingdom here. We are the kingdom. Build us that we can go out and spread the love and joy and peace of Christ out there. I invite you to stay for coffee and some delicious homemade goodies. Get to know a hand or an eye or an elbow out there, one of your fellow members. If you need prayer, Burnett and Sue are going to be down in this corner. It doesn't have to be a prayer request. It can be an item of praise as well. And it's such an honor and joy to be able to pray for each other and with each other. I can't think of a better benediction than the one from Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you his shalom. Amen.